Everybody read the Torah portion. I always realize that I'm at a very, very disadvantage to try to teach the Torah portion if people have not read it. Could I say something that will bless you truly? If you'll just at least read it. You know, go over it one time. If you're waiting for somebody else to try to explain everything to you, it doesn't work that way. It really doesn't. We can share with each other, but you don't know how important this, what I'm about to tell you is. God gives you things. And when God gives you something, He's gave somebody else something else. And there's parts to be put together. If you ever learn that lesson, God will bless you like you would not believe. Because we're not an island unto ourselves. Never will be. We will not take God's glory away from Him. So please, please, please study the Torah portion. I want to start in the New Testament portion tonight. Don't want to waste a lot of time. I know the weather's supposed to turn bad. And don't want to keep you no longer than we have to. But I do want to do quite a bit of reading tonight. Hopefully it's not going to be real, real long. This Torah portion is called Toldot, or Generations. And we'll get to that in Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 19 in just a little bit. But the New Testament portion today has, I believe, the understanding. It has the theme, if you keep it in its context. Because this is something that I have known for a long, long time. And I'm only here in the last couple of months beginning to see how this is going to have to work. See, my burden really is the same burden that Paul had. Paul had a burden for his brethren. Paul knew there was something wrong. Paul knew that people didn't understand. He had grown up in a religious system and learned a religious system that was not what God said. It was not because these were bad people, but because they didn't understand. They truly didn't understand. We're living in a world today where we've got a lot of brothers and sisters that's involved in as many as 3,000 different denominations. There would not be 3,000 different denominations if somebody didn't misunderstand, would there? There is a massive understanding or misunderstanding in the world today. And that burdens me. And I'm going to try to share with you tonight why that is such a burden upon me. Now, our New Testament portion starts in verse 6. I want to read verses 6 through 13, and then we're going to go back and we're going to put it in context. Because it's very, very difficult if you don't keep the things in context to realize what it's actually saying. So starting in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Now let me stop right there and say this. If you listen to doctrinal teachings, the dogma of Christendom. I'm not talking about Christianity, I'm talking about Christendom. If you listen to what they're saying, what God gave us as teaching and instruction failed. It was such an utter failure that they teach us that God nailed all that old stuff to the cross. They don't understand. They have a misunderstanding that's going to affect them throughout eternity. I'm not talking about they're not saved. I don't say that at all. But there's going to be an effect on them that should burden us. I'm the only one left of 7 children. But I always had a desire for my siblings to be as blessed as they could. I always worried about them, wept over them, prayed for them. That's the way it should be with our brothers in Messiah. We should care. Because verse 6 starts out by telling us something. Paul said, "You think the Word of God has failed?" I mean, in our understanding, the way we would use the words, the church has begun. And it didn't really, because the church had been back in the wilderness, wasn't it? The church was always there. It was God's people, the called out ones. I can go back to Adam and Eve and show you called out ones. There was always a church. This is not the beginning of the church. Contrary to what you've been told, that the church was birthed or the church began at Pentecost. It did not. It was empowered, but it was not birthed there. And so Paul says in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Man, this is going to really get Brother Judah now, isn't it? Oh, yes, I've got the bloodline. You don't, so you don't get to, you can't prove it. You might have an idea that you're Jewish, or you might have an idea that you're from one of these tribes, but you can't prove it, so you're out. And there's a lot of messianics around today who don't understand. This is a strange thing. Did you know there's messianic congregations in this country who believe in the one house of Israel, not two houses? There is no way, unless you can prove your bloodline, that you can ever be part of them. Oh, they might let you come, but you can never be Judah. Now, that's strange. If I go to Israel, they won't let me come to the land because, I can't prove my bloodline. But if I go over there and I convert to Judaism, and I submit to all the things that they say, like circumcision, I submit to them by saying, "I don't believe in Yeshua," and I get mikvahed, did you know I'm accepted into Judaism and a full member? There's something wrong. There's some misunderstanding somewhere. Look what he says in verse 7. "Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." Why? I thought it was the only thing we had to do was, being Messiah and we're Abraham's seed. Where did Isaac come in? Why do we have to be named through Isaac? Isaac is a type and shadow, one of the best. One of the best types and shadows of Yeshua. That's the way we got in, not because we had the right bloodline, not because we're good, but because of God's grace through the promised son. Isaac was the son of promise. Remember what God said? He even says it here in verse 9? "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son." Isaac was the son of the promise. But he's only a type and shadow, being the son of promise, of the promised son. See, the promised son is the one we're looking for. Because the son of promise, God held him back from death. You remember God stayed Abraham's hand? But the promised son tasted death for you and I. So we're named through Isaac. Let me go back to verse 7. "Nor are they children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." Do you know that there's a lot of misunderstanding in the world about that? Why don't you hold your place there in Romans? Flip back with me, if you would, right quickly to John chapter number 1. Gospel of John chapter number 1. The Lord wants me to say this for some reason. Starting in verse 9. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 9. "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Well, boy, there must have been some misunderstanding there, wasn't it? Verse 11, "He came to his own, and to those who were his own did not receive him." Can you imagine the children of Abraham under the oppression of Rome, desiring the Messiah to come and did not recognize him when he came? They must have misunderstood something, didn't they? There had to be a misunderstanding. Of course, he says in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now, here's an understanding for people that misunderstand. Verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see why it says we're named through Isaac? Because it was the son of promise. That's where we received our name. This is going to get real important. Let me read on. Verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now, why is Paul saying this? He said, now I'll give you one example. Isaac being a type and shadow. He said, now I want to explain something else to you. You can go just a little bit deeper. He said, remember Rebekah, when she conceived twins? How many of you know, and a lot of people are very, very proud of this, they're called the sons, they're called Anglo-Saxon. How many of you are Anglo-Saxon? Lots of you are Anglo-Saxon, right? You know what the word Saxon means? Sons of Isaac. That's strange, isn't it? Wait a minute. Isaac had two sons. Which family are you from? Esau? God said he hated Esau. Or Jacob. That's what the Torah portion is about. Listen to what he says now. Verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. You know what that means there, don't you? That means that's what God said. You see, Isaac didn't even know that. Rebekah did. And apparently Rebekah, if you read the Torah portion, Rebekah never told Isaac this. God spoke to Rebekah when she went and asked, well, what's the problem? You know, you blessed me, you give me children, but there's something terrible going on within my womb before the children's born. And God tells her this prophecy. Isaac don't know it. Now, Isaac loves his son Esau. But she's got a word of promise. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That very statement is the saddest statement, as far as I'm concerned, in all the Word of God. I don't think we understand the love of God or the hate of God. I don't necessarily think it's what most of us think it is. But it's something that needs to be understood. Now, that's the New Testament portion of the Brit Hadashah portion that we have today. You don't understand any of this unless you go back and keep it in context. Go back with me to chapter 9, verse 1. Now, we're going to go back to chapter 8, but to get you to understand that, I want you to understand from verse 1 through 6, or 1 through 5. Paul said, I'm telling the truth in Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Was this something that was burdening Paul? He said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren. Paul said, you know, if it could work that way, I'd do it. If I could be accursed and they would be blessed and you know, come to the Messiah, I would be willing to do that. You know, not many people's willing to do something like that. Paul said he was. He had such a burden for his brethren in the flesh. But Paul knows it don't work that way. And so he says in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What does that mean? They're in the bloodline of the family, weren't they? Just like Esau. Just like Jacob. He goes on to say, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, plural. You didn't catch that, didn't you? There's more than just the new covenant. The covenants. Paul is trying to illustrate for us that what should have belonged to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belongs to all those who come to Him through the Messiah. And these are the things that come to them by inheritance. Like verse 4 says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the Torah. Wait a minute, Paul's saying that the giving of the Torah was for New Covenant believers. Is that all right? He goes on to say, and the temple service. Man, we don't want to do that Jewish stuff. And that's the way we think, isn't it? Is there a misunderstanding in the world today? When the Bible plainly tells us right here in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, that these things belong to the believers of Yeshua. These Jewish things. Well, maybe they don't understand they're not Jewish things. They're Yahweh things. They're God things. Gifts from God. He goes on to say, and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who's over all, God bless forever. Amen. We've got to keep this in context. If we're ever going to understand this, and you know, I really don't mind taking a little bit of time to explain so that people understand. I could get up here and say a whole lot of Jewish stuff, okay? And you can impress people with that, but they don't understand. They don't know how to apply it to their life. What good is it if you can't apply it? Be honest. You know, I want you to understand something. I'm not trying to make you Jews. You see, there's people in the world today, different sects, if you will, you can call them denominations or whatever, that's trying to distinguish themselves. That's been something that man has always done. If you take, for example, the Pharisees, there's a great misunderstanding in the New Covenant Church about that, because there was 13 at least different sects of Pharisees. Why? They were trying to distinguish themselves so everybody would know them and choose that they were right. You see, I believe God wants us to distinguish ourselves, but not in the outward way. I told you I went to a church this week where an Orthodox rabbi was. And there were some folks there that came in, and they were dressed in the Jewish first century clothing. I can't tell you whether they're Jewish or not. But I heard some of the people, you know, introducing them to other people in the church that, oh, this is our Jewish friends from Marion. These are our little playthings. And that was just overwhelming to me that, oh, look at my little oddity I have here. I don't want you to go out and make people think you're Jewish because you've got on outward garb, or that you can say some things in Hebrew. I want you to distinguish yourself in the context of what Paul is talking about in this Torah portion. This will change your life. Now, I've been telling you for a long time, I've seen that the Lord was getting ready to change the direction of this ministry. Not that we've been doing something wrong, but God is getting ready to change bondservant ministries to do something that's not being done in the world. It's something that's very necessary. And I'm going to go ahead and ask you this now and at the end of this teaching. Is this something that you want to be a part of? This is a serious question. You know, the first message I ever preached, I'm still understanding it more and more every day of my life, but it was a message concerning counting the cost. And I don't know where I believe inflation's took over. It's been a little more expensive than what I thought. And it's going to be more expensive than I could ever imagine, and you too. Folks, this is something, this is my burden. I'm sharing with you tonight my heart like I never have before. I don't want to see my new covenant brethren lose their reward. I don't want to see Yeshua's name a reproach because of the way people are acting that call themselves Christians. How do you like that a group of people from some Baptist church went and picketed, and this is not the first time, but went and picketed at a funeral of John Edwards' wife today with signs telling how that she was going to hell? Signs that they carry around said, God loves dead soldiers. They go picket every dead soldier that they can that comes back from overseas that dies in battle. I like to slap them silly. That's hate. Where does hate and prejudice and stupidity come from? Misunderstanding. Hasatan causes them to misunderstand. I mean, people say stupid things, do stupid things. It's because they don't understand. Let's keep reading in chapter 9. Go with me to verse 14. I'm going to take a little time to set this up. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Now, Paul, you know, he said, now I've just told you something that God hated Esau. And he said, all I've done was quoted Malachi chapter 1. I believe it's verse 2. If you read the whole Torah portion, you know that's what he said. I mean, because the priests were confused, the people were confused in the day of Yeshua, right before he came. And God said, and this will blow your mind. You know, it was about 490 years before Yeshua came and died on a cross that he wrote Malachi. What does that have anything to do with anything? I'm just going to throw this in. I don't know it very well yet. It's something I'm just scratching the surface of. But this principle of 490 years and God rebuilding an altar or setting up a new leadership, that's a better way to understand it, is something that you need to take a grasp of tonight. I'm going to be speaking about it more and more. As a matter of fact, I'm probably going to be doing more and more teachings that, you know, we can't come here not necessarily all the time and do it, but I'm going to put more out there because God is truly blessing this ministry. Now, we've lost, as far as the physical congregation, we've lost some folks. And there's people asking questions, you know, where's Harold and where's some of the other folks? And, well, I'm just going to tell you, they decided to start another group. I'm not angry or anything like that, but they decided to start another group. But I know what God's doing. I know that God is getting ready to do something with this congregation. And even though it might seem like that this congregation is getting smaller as far as physical size, the congregation out there, the listeners to this ministry, are growing by leaps and bounds. I'm assured that we're getting as many as 4,000 listeners a week, twice a day, 7 days a week, worldwide, going into 50 countries. Now, that's an amazing thing when you consider that we didn't do nothing to cause that to happen. God did. That's amazing. I'll be honest with you, in the flesh, you know, when a lot of people left and I began to think, well, Lord, you know, that was right before Sukkot, and Sukkot's expensive, and, you know, we do Sukkot where we pay the expense of people so that people can't come, can come. And did y'all know that the Sukkot cost us over $15,000? Cost this ministry over $15,000. Did you know before Sukkot was over, we had enough money to cover every bit of that and more? Only God can do what God does. I don't understand it all. Now, we're not rich people. Don't get me wrong. You know, we're not just rolling money, but I'm telling you that God supplies every need that we've ever had. God is trying to teach us something. Are we ready to listen? Is this something really that you want to get into? So, let's go back to verse 14 again. Paul said, well, what shall we say then? I just told you something kind of mind-boggling, but he said, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? He said, now I want that to be real clear in your mind. I want you to understand this, that God's not doing something unjust because he says he hates Esau and loves Jacob. I know we've had people come through this congregation from time to time, and every once in a while, we get a Calvinist. Y'all know what a Calvinist is? A Calvinist believes that it doesn't matter. You're predestined to heaven or hell. It doesn't matter what you do, how you act, that you're predestined one or the other. And they love to use this passage to try to make you believe that. But they take it completely out of context. Paul says in verse 14 again, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says of Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." Could I just stop and say, well, he's God, he can do what he wants to. If you don't like that, as soon as you're God, you can do what you want to. Until then, I believe I'd listen to him. Verse 16, he says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Did God not raise a man named Pharaoh up and make him very rich, make him the most powerful man in all the face of the earth? And yet he was a man that was not going to turn around till he died in the Red Sea. God knew beforehand what Pharaoh was like and what he was going to do, but God said, I raised you up anyway. I'm trying to get this little subtle thought in your mind that God has a plan for all of us. Can you imagine what God could have done with Pharaoh had Pharaoh yielded to God? Think about that. Think about this. What could God do with you if you yielded to God? Jeremy, come out here. Why don't you blow the shofar again just a minute? Why don't you come out here and hold this thing up so everybody can see it? You have to get back here where the camera can see it too. Yeah. Stand back here so everybody can see it. He don't have his shoes on. I guess that matters. The shofar of God is something that we're commanded to hear. Blessed are thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has commanded us to hear the sound of the shofar. Why did God institute a shofar? Why not just use the silver trumpet? You know, he had us make one of them too, right? That's a commandment that we're using certainly. Why does he want us to hear the sound of the shofar? The shofar is a lesson in what he's trying to do with you. This shofar actually comes from an African antelope called a kudu, I think it is. Kudu. Now, if you ever seen one of these things in the rough, they're not real polished and smooth like this, if you can see it. But the first thing that has to happen, there has to be a death take place. That antelope didn't walk up and hand that to somebody. It died. One of the first lessons you're going to learn in serving God, you have to die to self. And then you have to realize how truly rough you are. I don't know if you ever saw one of these things on the animal, but it's truly rough. They grind these things down, the outward part on them. Then guess what they do? Guess what the next step? The next step is they drill that hole. They drill that hole. Why? So that you can blow it. Blow that last sound of the shofar. All right, thank you. Before you sit down, hold up one more time. When the children of Israel heard that sound at Mount Sinai, what did they say? It scared the bejeebers out of them. Why? It sounded loud and long. But they recognized that was the breath of God. Every time you hear that shofar blow, it's an example of how that God wants us to die to self, how he wants to take off the rough edges and bore us out so that the Holy Spirit can come in and go through us and other people hear the voice of God. It's a lesson in itself, and then it has to be polished. That's where we're going to get to tonight, some polishing. And I've already asked you the question, is this something you want to get into? That's not an easy process, what that shofar went through. So you better really think about, do you want to get into this? Because it's getting ready to happen. Thank you. Let me say this. If it's true about this 490-year thing, why did the children of Israel have to go into the Babylonian captivity? Our brother Judah, why do you have to go? He had been in the land how long and never kept a sabbatical year? How long? 490 years, wasn't he? And God decided there'd have to... Now, they'd done a lot of other things that I thought that God should punish them over, but God made them stay in captivity for 70 years because they didn't keep a sabbatical year. Scripture is very plain on that. God was trying to show something. Every 490 years, I think God says, okay, it's time for a change. If you're not going to listen to me, if you're just going to keep on getting farther and farther away and keep misunderstanding deeper and deeper and deeper, I'm going to get your attention so you'll understand. I believe you can trace this through history, and I'm just beginning in it. But did you know? And I'm going to show you the date of the Reformation. Was the Reformation something important in the world? It really was. You might disagree with some of the leaders of the Reformation and some of the things they did, but the Reformation was something that was very important, wasn't it? Today's what? The 11th. Did you know that in about 30 days, it will have been 490 years to the day that the Reformation began? On January 28, 2011, it will be 490 years. Is our God getting ready to raise up a new leadership? Please listen to me. It's not because of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but of God. It's whoever will be like that shofar, whoever's willing to die to self, whoever's willing to have the old outside roughness ground off and to be polished and to be hollowed out like a vessel, that this world might hear by the breath of God the voice of God. Something big is about to happen, but we have to understand. Now, I want you to hold your place. We're going to come back to Romans here in just a minute. I want you to go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 4. Book of Proverbs, chapter number 4. The wisest man born of flesh of mother and father was Solomon, according to Scripture. And in Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Hear, O sons, the instructions of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding." Before I go on, let me ask you something. I know I'm guilty of this, and so let me admit it first. Is it a lot of times that we want to gain so much knowledge that we want to grab new stuff, new things, new Jewish things, you know, new principles, new all of this, new, and we don't understand what we've been talking about? Well, the smartest man that ever lived here says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction, my Torah. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. With all your acquiring, get understanding.'" Folks, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. We wouldn't have people... I've had so many New Covenant believers tell me this year when I'm trying to talk to them about Christmas. I mean, I didn't push nothing on them, but it was an honest conversation, you know, that they asked. And I would finally come to the place, you know, and I would tell them everything about Christmas. And they said, "Well, I always knew that it was pagan, but it don't matter. It really don't matter. If I go into it, it don't matter." Could I ask you just a real simple question? If it didn't matter how we're supposed to do what God says, why did he write the Bible to start with? If it didn't matter, and you know, if we could just do it any way we wanted to, why does he give us his instructions? I mean, it's not just about Christmas. It's about all kinds of other things. Well, it don't matter. God knows my heart. Do you think they understand Jeremiah 17:9? That the heart's desperately weak and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? They don't understand. But we need to get some understanding. You see, there's a remnant. Only a remnant. That's going to be willing to get understanding. You know how you get understanding? You do everything that shofar done. Now that shofar didn't do it to itself. An outside source did it. You're not going to do it yourself. You're not smart enough. You're not good looking enough. You're not articulate enough. But if God has chosen you, He will do that. And that process will be followed. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Those are a couple pretty good questions, I think, for a religious man to ask that don't understand. So he says in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? God can do with you what he wants, can't he? Now, I know that everybody wants to be a vessel for honorable use. But vessels that are for common use are needful, aren't they? Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God did that? Well, verse 23 says, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I'll call those who were not my people. He will call Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami is who he divorced, who he was through with, who he was fed up with. Not because it's good, but because he had made a promise to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Folks, that's you. You were not God's people. You were Lo-Ami. But thank God in verse 10 of Hosea chapter 1, he said, where you're scattered, there you'll be called the sons of God. You'll be called Ami. Not Lo-Ami, but Ami. So he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, that's Ruhamah. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. There it is. You can't make this any plainer. Verse 27, he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. That's what's important. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works. Well, why in the world would they have done that? Because they misunderstood. They misunderstood that this whole thing went back to our father Abraham, where God said that it was counted unto him as righteousness because he believed. What did he believe? In a promised son. That's why you get it. Verse 33. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now here's where you got to keep things in context. You remember what Paul shared with us there in the first few verses of chapter 9, how he was really burdened for his brethren? This is what he says in verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Don't understand? I want to tell you, that church we went to the other night, brother, they have zeal. You know what that rabbi said? He said, I ain't never heard nobody sing this loud. They were jumping 3 foot off the floor. They don't do Christmas and Easter. This is a church. They don't even celebrate birthdays. But they don't keep the feast days of God. They don't keep the Sabbath. They talk about being a friend of Israel, but they don't even know they are Israel. And they're just as saved as you are. And they have a zeal for God. But it's not in accordance with knowledge or understanding. You might say, well, it don't matter. Yes, it does. Because we're talking about a remnant. Look at verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Messiah is the end. Well, if, when Messiah come, the law ended in it. That's what it says right there. That's what the church has always told me. Verse 4 in the literal translation reads like this. For Messiah is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law was never intended to save anyone. It was the goal for Messiah. I mean, you're running a race and you see the finish line. The finish line's what you're after, right? It's the goal. He didn't do away with the law. He used the law to bring us to the Messiah. Then we could understand the law. See, I have such trouble with people that says they have received the new covenant and don't want to keep the commandments of God. Because the new covenant was putting these same laws in our heart instead of on stone. And yet when somebody tells me, well, I ain't keeping that old law, that'll put you under bondage, that means they don't want to do it, right? God said he would write that law on my heart and on my mind. In other words, they want to do it. I don't have to keep any laws to be saved. I was saved by the blood of Yeshua. I keep his commandments because I love him. But I keep them not as religion says, not as misunderstanding says, but in accordance with the knowledge and understanding that God gives. Yeshua said, you've heard it said of them of old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, what did he say to you? If a man smites you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Well, my goodness then, religion for about 1,500 years must have misunderstood that law, right? They really didn't know what it meant. They didn't understand the depths of it. There's so much that we don't understand. Now, a lot of times we act like, oh, we know more than everybody else. We're not even scratching the surface. We're in for some lessons, though. I guarantee you that. And I think they're coming real soon. I got to hurry. Go back with me to chapter 8. Here's my point, and then you'll understand the Torah portion. Romans chapter 8. And we want to get this real straight in our mind. Chapter 9 said that his descendants, I know what Galatians 3:29 says, if you're in Messiah, you're Abraham's seed. But we would be named through Isaac, the son of promise, right? So verse 1 of chapter 8 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the Torah of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the nomos of sin and of death. Which commandment, which law, if you will, was I set free from? The 613 commandments that I didn't understand and still don't understand a lot? Was I set free from all of those? That's what the New Covenant Church tells me. But it's very plain there, he says. Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law, singular, of sin and death. The law that says the one that sins must die, his death set me free. It did not set me free from keeping his commandments to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and to love my neighbor as myself. It did not set me free from the law of thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not commit murder. It didn't set me free from any of those laws. It set me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3 says, for what the Torah could not, or this law of sin and death could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Now, please understand, I'm trying to tell you something. Your salvation didn't come because you could do something to earn it. You couldn't. No way you could do it. God had to do it. This thing that I'm going to try to show you here, and just use another word, refining, is something you can't do. You cannot do it. All you can do is be willing to let God do it through you. And if God does it through you, who's going to get the glory? Him. If you could do it, you'd brag about it. Don't care who you are, you'd boast about it. There'll be no boasting. If I make it through, just for example, and I'm not saying I'm going to, but if I make it through the Great Tribulation and I get to see Yeshua come back, do you think I'm going to look around and say, hey, look at me? I'm going to say the only reason I got here was because of what he did. That's the only reason. There is no other reason. So I want you to get this concept real easy. Now, when I ask you the question, is this something you want to get into? What I meant by that was, is this something that you can do? Can you completely die to self and put yourself in his hands and let him make of you whatever he wants, whether it's a common vessel or a vessel to honor? Can you be happy with that? Can you be happy with his choice? That's the question. All right, I got to go on right quick. Let's jump just a little bit over to verse 12. I wish I had time to read more, but verse 12 says, so then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're put into death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, wait a minute. We just read over there in chapter 9 how that those that were lo-ami, those that were not the sons of God, God gave them another chance and made them the sons of God. Where they were scattered. Those were descendants of Isaac. You do know that, don't you? Look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I don't understand that. But I know God did something that I couldn't do. God changed something in me that I could not change. Verse 17. And if children, heirs. Heirs to what? Let's see, those promises, those covenants, those the Torah, all those things that Paul mentioned over in Romans chapter 9. That Jewish stuff. Verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with the Messiah, if indeed we suffer. You didn't catch that word. If we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him. You see, if this is something that you want in on, I'm going to tell you right up front, there's suffering involved. A lot of people say, I might already think this. Well, you should. This is a conscious choice that God wants us to make. What's the Torah portion called? Generations. Generations of who? Isaac. In whom we're named, right? How many generations of Isaac are there? I don't know, but I know there's a last one. There's a last generation. You understand this? There is a last generation of the sons of Isaac. Verse Verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What God is getting ready to do, and the things that the prophets have said that God is going to do with these people in the last days, would blow your mind. And those were promises. I believe with the last generation. I'm not going to apologize for that. I believe it. Not because of something. I believe it because of what Scripture says. There's too many evidences that we are the last generation. Does that mean we're all going to live till that night? No. But I believe we're the last generation. So verse 19, let me read verse 18 again. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation." What happened to the creation in Genesis chapter 3? Curse was put on it, wasn't it? Curse was put on the ground, that which God created. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." All of Isaac's descendants? All of Israel's descendants? No, Paul said everybody that was descended from Israel is not Israel. Who's he waiting on to be revealed? The sons of God. The true sons of God. I believe every generation has had some wonderful, God-fearing, used of God people. But the last generation, God says, "I'm going to reveal a people who will suffer for me. But their suffering can't even be compared with the glory that I'm going to reveal to them." I believe that we're getting ready to enter into the most exciting time this world has ever known. That's going to be a scary time. It's going to be a fearful time. But it's going to be a time when we see our God do things that the world will just, their jaw will hit the ground. What he says in verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope." That the creation, why did the earth, the creation, just yield to God? Because God gave them hope that there was a day when his work would be complete in the sons of God, and this glory would be revealed in them, that the curse might be taken away. Verse 21 says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. Can you imagine a time when things don't rot? When things don't get worse and worse? When the economy just gets better and better, not worse and worse? Can you imagine a time that God is talking about here? Verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit." Don't mean you've got everything yet. You might think that you've got all the Holy Spirit that God can give, but you don't. Honey, that's coming. When God pours it out this time, the world, it's going to get the world's attention. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." I don't know about you, but I've been running a fever almost every day. You ask my wife this, almost every day for probably close to 15 years now. Had a lot of sickness. Do you know I was never sick in my life until I surrendered my life to God and told him I'd do what I want him to do, or what he wanted me to do? I wasn't. Never been in the hospital. I wasn't even born in a hospital. Born in an old house up in the mountains. I never known what a hospital was except to go visit somebody that was in there. But as soon as I started serving God, things went to happening. And they continue to happen. Now, you know the way, in our misunderstanding of the New Covenant Church, the way we would think was, well, man, you're not in the will of God if you're, you know, if you're sick or you don't have financial troubles. And, you know, my needs has always been met, but you're not looking at a rich fella. We just live from paycheck to paycheck like everybody else does. But you need to understand there's a process there. I'm going to blow that concept completely out of your mind before we go back to the Torah portion. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Paul, writing the second letter to the Corinthians, in response to their repentance of a lot, they hadn't become perfect, but they had grown up. You listen to me very carefully. They had matured a lot. And a lot of things they had put aside and put away. And Paul's trying to tell them some things. He's going to tell them something about himself here in chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, "I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness." Could you just listen to a little foolishness here for just a minute, he says. "But indeed you're bearing with me, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you unto one husband, so that to Messiah I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Messiah." In other words, Paul said, you know, as wonderful as this is, you know, your repentance and all this, but he said, you know, I know that there's a possibility of you being led astray to the point that you don't understand. Has the understanding of what God was doing changed since the first century? We don't even resemble the first century church. We don't. And it's because people don't understand. Look at verse 4. "For if one comes and preaches another Yeshua whom you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech..." Paul wasn't a prideful man, was he? Smartest man I think that I could ever read. But he goes on to say, "Yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with..." Wait a minute. Paul is describing a love that would cause him to do anything that these people would get straightened out. Need to jump a little bit, sake of time. Jump over to verse 21. Read all this for yourself when you go home. But verse 21 says, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolish. I'm just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Messiah? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number." You're going to see a refining process in the Apostle Paul right here. Was the Apostle Paul used of God in a mighty way? Is people that are the remnant of Israel in the last days going to be used of God in a mighty way? Well, then the pattern has to follow the same. They have to be refined. He says in verse 24, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship." Bless God, the New Covenant Church tell us, boy, he wasn't even saved. Wouldn't he? Paul was not only saved, he was being sanctified to be used of God. The refining process never goes away. Right quickly, and I know we're getting running out of time. Go back with me to Malachi chapter 1 right quickly. This is the Haftor portion. Then I'm going to teach you just some few basic things for you to study about and think about yourself this week in the Torah. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Malachi, it says, and Jeremy's got him up here for us. No, he ain't there yet. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now listen very carefully at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, have you loved us? Well, wait a minute. If these people that went through all they went through couldn't understand that God loved them, something's wrong. Well, they were going through hardships. They were under oppression. You know, they had suffered at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they were going through a lot of things at this time. They've seen the world turned upside down by world leader after world leader. Every time a war breaks out, it comes right through their homeland. They don't think God loves them anymore. But he says, yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. And I've made his mountain a desolation, an appointment, his inheritance for jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we've been beaten down, we will return and build up its ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will build, but I'll tear down. If you've read the Haftor portion and the Torah portion, you realize that Isaac told Esau that one day he'd throw the yoke off. One day that he'd have the blessing, if you will, the birthright back by force. God said, you misunderstand. You can believe it every how you want to, but it ain't going to happen. You can believe that the blessing comes to New Covenant Church through the Baptist or the Methodist or Church of God or anybody else. It ain't going to happen. It's going to come through what God says. You see, that blessing was to go to the one who would qualify for it, and even before Esau was born, God knew that he didn't care nothing about the birthright. If he didn't care nothing about the birthright, why should he get the blessing? The birthright is twofold. He's not going to get it. Let me ask you something. If you don't care anything about the birthright, what would make you think that you're going to get the blessing? There's something in the birthright. There's some suffering in the birthright. You'll see that in a minute. These people didn't understand. If you've read the Haftorah portion through chapter 2, verse 17, you'll realize how that these people were just asking God, you know, they're scratching their head because, hey, they're serving God. It wasn't the way he said, but it was their understanding. And it wasn't right, and God wasn't pleased with it. Now, people today say, well, it don't matter. Well, go back and tell these people in Malachi's day. They would say, yeah, it does matter too, because God told us. We didn't think it did either. But when you get to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me. Man, that goes deeper than what you ever think, too. Whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? That's a good question. Who can endure what's getting ready to come? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Whew, my God. You realize what he's saying here? We're going to go through things like Paul went through. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness, then the offering. When? Then. After this happens, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Do you realize that that's the same thing that God was talking about over in Romans chapter 8 when he said the sons of God would be revealed? Do you want in on that? Are you willing to pay the price for that? Because that's what it's all about. Oh, I know that, you know, our understanding, it don't go that, but that's the way it goes. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 25. I'm leaving out a whole lot tonight. May have to pick this up later, but in Genesis chapter number 25, beginning in verse 19, these are the records of the generations of Isaac. That's our Torah portion, Toldot, generations. This is the record of them. And I've already told you, how many generations? I don't know, but I think we're the last. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. Now, why does God think that we need to know how old he was? I think it's very important. Because I'm going to get ready to show you how misunderstood the Scriptures really are today. By all of us. But especially the most religious, zealous of the New Covenant Church and of the Jew. They're so terribly misunderstood. God's telling us this for a good reason. Isaac's 40 years old. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. How old was Isaac when the children were born? If you read the Torah portion, you ought to know this. 60 years old. She was barren for a pretty good while. 20 years. Hadn't had no children. I bet Isaac had prayed a whole lot for her. The thing they were experiencing there was caused great suffering and pain to people of that day. They felt like they wasn't being blessed. It was all the religions of the world of that day, you know, if you were prosperous, and especially in childbearing, the god, which was Baal of the surrounding people, was blessing you. That wasn't happening to them. All right? That's just a thought. Verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? I mean, Lord, if you bless me, if you gave me these children, you know, why am I having the trouble that I'm having? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples, Amis, two peoples, are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I don't care if it hardly left Santa Claus, that was going to come to pass. Isaac didn't want it to happen. Isaac wanted the blessing to go to Esau. But it didn't matter if God had to cause Rebekah and Jacob to go in and pull a fast one, it seems like. God's will is going to be accomplished. Do I understand that? No. But I know God's justified in what he's doing. He's not doing something wrong. So verse 24 says, when her days were to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Now I want you to notice, he was rough like a hairy garment. And that's what Esau means. He's also red. And later on, you know, when he trades his birthright, they start calling him Edom because that means red. Now, that's very important. He kind of just really got a hold of me the other night when I was listening to this rabbi. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about what he's doing. He's over here trying to get people to help the Israelis in just communities, individual families, that when they have these rocket attacks, that they've got these cement bunkers that we could purchase, help them to purchase, that they can get in and not be killed by the blast. Well, that's a good thing, right? And that's what he's doing. But he said it in Hebrew, and I can't remember exactly how to say the Hebrew word, but one of them really caught my attention real well. The last word was Adam. Because he was talking about when the missiles are coming in, they hear the red siren. Adam means red. Edom means red. Look at verse 25. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. The definition of his name is given right here. He was rough, hairy, so they called him Esau. That's the definition. Now look at the next verse. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to him. Isn't it important that we understand that Jacob's name means holder of the heel? Ask a New Covenant believer what Jacob's name means, and they'll tell you trickster, supplanter, like he was this evil thing. I need to jump here just a second. Go with me to chapter number 27. If you've read the Torah portion, you'll know that Jacob also gets the blessing, not just the birthright, but he gets the blessing. In verse 39 of chapter 27, Esau has went in, and then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. But your sword you shall, or by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from his neck." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. He got the double portion blessing. Now he thought he was going to get it. He'd already sold his birthright. But in his anger, in his hatred that he cannot let go, he could not admit, "Well, you know, I messed up. I sold the birthright." Do you know why the Bible says that God hated Esau? Not because he was just this terrible, evil person. God said he hated Esau because of how little he thought about the birthright. Well, that don't mean anything. Oh, yes, it does. It means a whole lot. Oh, in the book of Hebrews, don't it tell us that he sought repentance even with tears and found no place for it? He wasn't talking about a sin against the Holy Ghost where he wasn't saved. I'm not judging Esau's salvation. I'm judging the fact that a decision he made when he was 15 years old to reject the birthright caused him to lose all the blessing he could have had in Messiah. I'm going to show this to you in a minute, but back up with me now. Verse 38. Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me even... me also, O my father." So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now I read to you just the rest of that. Now, back up again. We're trying to keep this in context. Let me just start in verse 35. "And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Well, Isaac was wrong about this. He's a type and shadow of the Messiah. He's not the Messiah, but he was a type and shadow. And he's made a mistake here. Verse 36 says, "Then he said..." Is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me these two times?" Did you know that people that write concordances took this lie that Esau told, and when you look up the definition of Jacob's name, it will say trickster and supplanter because of a lie. And yet the Word of God gave us the definition back there in chapter 25. He was the one that was the hold of the heel. You remember Esau was born first and then Jacob come out and he was a hold of Esau's heel? I don't believe that's because he was trying to be the firstborn. I really don't. You remember the promise in Genesis chapter 23, or chapter 3, where God said that her seed, that Satan's seed would bruise his heel, and that he would bruise Satan's head, the one that wasn't the rightful heir. See, I believe that Esau was trying to crush the head. He was trying to reverse the prophecy of the promised one. Satan didn't know if this was the Messiah or not coming forth. But Satan knew what Rebekah knew. He knew that God had prophesied that the younger one was going to have the blessing, and he wanted to destroy him. And let me tell you, God wants to destroy you. And if he can't destroy you, he wants to take away every blessing that he can. If you're not willing to come to the place to where you can be refined, you've already made your choice. Got to get back to the story in chapter 25 right quickly. This is very important stuff now for us to get right here, verse 27. "When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man." Now, if you're reading from King James there, it says a plain man, doesn't it? He's just a plain man. Here it says a peaceful man living in tents. No wonder the translators translated this the way they did, because they don't understand what this is talking about. Esau was this great hunter. I don't believe he was just talking about a great hunter of animals, but I believe he was a very persuasive man with other people. And he could lead them into rebellion very easily. He was one of those hunters that we talked about a few weeks ago. But they really don't understand Jacob, because it said he was a peaceful man. You know what that word peaceful really means? He was a mature man. Now, I show you they're 15 years old. How can you do that? How was Isaac when they were born? How was he when he got married? 40 years old? 60 years old when the boys were born. Back up to chapter 25, verse 7. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived. 175 years. See, people don't understand this thing about Jacob and Isaac, especially Isaac. You know that in Christianity and in Judaism, they say when the Akedah, that is when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and bound him there to sacrifice him, that he was 13 years old, just a little boy. From the last two Torah portions, you should understand that was a lie. Abraham was 175. See, I know exactly how old Abraham was when Isaac was born, don't you? 100 years old, wasn't he? And so Isaac, the one that was born to Abraham, was 60 years old when he had these children, and he died at 175. The story we're reading means that Jacob and Esau was 15 years old. It's not hard to figure out. It's not hard to understand. That means if the Akedah that took place, just like last week's Torah portion about the life of Sarah when she died, that they were actually returning. I don't know how long it was, but it was a very short time. Even the sages of Israel admit that, you know, that Abraham had just took Isaac to sacrifice him, and he was coming back, and Sarah died. Now, I know we can't prove any of this, but Sarah was 127. How old was she when Isaac was born? 90 years old. So when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain, how old was he? 37. Real simple math. That means a whole lot. Because a man that is 137 years old can't hold a 37-year-old man down and use him as a sacrifice unless he's willing. Boy, don't that excite you to know that Yeshua was willing to lay down on the cross and have them nails put in his hands and feet to fulfill that promise for you? See, all these things are trying to get us to, we're supposed to be like him. All right, I got to go on right quickly. And I apologize for running so long. But verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, or plain man, mature man, living in tents. Well, they just lived in tents. That's not what that means. When you're thinking Hebrew, this meant that he was a mature man because he dwelt in a house of learning. You know, I hear New Covenant Christians talk about a synagogue like that's this evil, satanic place, this synagogue. It means house of learning. That's literally what it is, the house of learning. These tents that he was going to, do you know who they were? Who was teaching in this house of learning? Anybody got a clue? I can prove this to you. Who was it? Isaac? I'm sure Isaac done some teaching. Abraham done some teaching. Anybody else? Heard it. Shem and Eber. Shem, the son of Noah, was still alive, and he was teaching Torah. You know why Jacob say, they could say he was mature? He was mature in the Word of God. Esau didn't care nothing about the Word of God. He liked to hunt better. I used to love to hunt, but I care about God more. If I don't have time to hunt, guess which I'm going to choose? I'm going to choose the Word of God. You can ask my wife. I used to drive her crazy. I liked to hunt, didn't I? It's a choice. Verse 28. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loves. That's a mistranslation where it said loved. It means continuous loves Jacob. Why did she love him? Why does she have this great love for Jacob? She didn't hate her son Esau. She knew the promise. She believed the promise. You know, the one that God gave her before they were born? She knew what God was grooming him for. No doubt she tried everything she could to help. Verse 29 says, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Therefore his name is called Edom. Old Red. They remember him by Red because he cared more about some red beans than he did his birthright. Now I can understand being hungry and wanting something to eat. But it's not worth your birthright. Now wait a minute. We know the boys are 15 years old. We know that Abraham lived to be 175. What had Esau come back in from hunting for? It was time for Abraham's funeral. Guess what they had to do? The firstborn of the house had to do a eulogy. And all the great men of the land would have come to Abraham's funeral. He was called the Prince of God by all the neighboring people around. All these heretic people. All these worshipers of false God had come because they knew Abraham and they knew what a testimony he had. And here's his grandson. He don't even want to speak at his grandfather's funeral. He's supposed to. He don't care nothing about it because he don't care nothing about his heritage. Why? Who cares about that? Well, later on he's going to lose the blessing too. See, the blessing goes with the birthright. You see, the first thing I think that we need to do as believers is be mature believers. Understanding. Have some learning like Jacob did, not like Esau. Don't have everything else in the world take the place of the things of God. Do you not understand that the things of God are much more important than any little thing that we've got here on this earth? He said, well, I don't want to do without. I want to tell you the sufferings that you suffer now are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that God wants to reveal in you, but it's your choice. You don't have to. You can resist the will of God. He may have called you to be a part of the remnant. He may have led you to some understanding, but you don't have to do it. It's your choice. You just need to ask yourself, what do I really think about the heritage of God? And I told you that church we went to, man, they had the zeal. They could sing and jump up and down and, man, work like you wouldn't believe. Some of the work that they've done on this Holocaust Museum they've got down there just blow your mind. That's the reason I went. I want to see that. And that's amazing stuff about the Holocaust. But I'm here to tell you, they didn't care a thing about their birthright. Because Sunday worship was just fine. Oh, they won't do Christmas and Easter, but they're not going to keep them feast days neither. You know, that ain't for the church. They don't care nothing about their birthright. They don't care anything about their roots. Hold your place in Genesis. Go with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Spirit of God through Isaiah says, if because of the Sabbath, these folks have a zeal for God, but they won't keep Sabbath. Oh, no, that's not for us. That's for those Jews. We'll care about them. We'll even bring a rabbi in. And we'll talk about our little oddity Jews, you know, that we've got. And we'll show them off. But we're not going to keep the Sabbath. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. But you do understand it's my day, the day I chose to bless and to give you, to help you. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honoring it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you'll take delight in the Lord. You say, well, I just don't I don't have this great desire. I don't have this love, you know. Well, you know, maybe that explains it right there. You won't do what he said to start with, and the only way that you can ever love him is you be obedient. You make a conscious choice to do what he said and to suffer through what he said, and then you'll delight in the Lord. He said, I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I'll feed you with heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now those people, good people, lovely people, sweet as they can be, just welcome you in. They have a zeal for God, but they don't keep the Sabbath. And they don't want to hear about it, because many, many people try to talk to them about it. Don't mean we give up on them. Don't mean we quit praying for them. Sabbath's just out. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 31. I apologize if this is too long, but this is just something the Lord, I believe, would have me share with you tonight. Exodus 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. That's not only the weekly Sabbath, but that's all the feast days, right? You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your what? Generations, that you may know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. God said, you want a wedding ring bride? Keep the Sabbath. That's the wedding ring. That's the symbol of our covenant. Just like men and women that are married that wears a wedding ring, that's a symbol of the covenant that you made with your wife with your husband. And when you throw the Sabbath away, you don't care anything about your heritage, because the heritage of God is the Sabbath. Oh, it don't matter which day we worship on. Yes, it does. Look at verse 14. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Well, can God be any plainer about this? About this Sabbath thing? It does matter. You say, well, I don't care about it. Well, start being obedient and see if you don't care. Because, see, there's nothing that you can do. You remember what Yeshua told in John chapter 15, what he told his disciples? You can do nothing without me. You don't do anything. Never have. Never will. He just wants somebody that will let him do what he does through them. That's what he's after. He's just there for you to yield to him. When you do that, you'll be glad. Let's go back to chapter 25. Genesis 25. Verse 31 says, but Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. Well, now I know he was hungry, but he wasn't about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me? I'd rather have the beans. Wait a minute. There's another way of looking at that. He was having to get up and speak as the firstborn when God wasn't in his heart working through him. And if God's not working in his heart, surely he thinks, hey, it's time for me to do the eulogy and I'm going to die anyway. I might as well give you the birthright. Something he didn't care about anyway. Do you realize how amazing it is for God to take us back to our Hebrew roots out of the millions of people, believers in this world today, and you, a little remnant, he has opened your eyes to the truth? My God, that boggles my mind. How blessed we are. And how we could turn around sometimes and act like we don't even care anything about the birthright or the blessing or the responsibility of the blessing. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Did God have a right to say he loved Jacob and hated Esau? Because what God was doing everything that God was doing was because of this heritage. Even up to the point that about 2,000 years later, he had let his son die on the cross for that birthright. And for us to reject it, for us to belittle it, for us to make fun of it, like Esau did. Listen, you ever do that? And God said, there's coming a day. You might seek repentance, even with tears. Might even be crocodile tears. But there'll be no place of repentance for you. Now, that's scary. Because when I say that, oh, I'm going to hell. No. I want you to understand something. Go with me to Ezekiel. I believe it's chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Give me just a second. This is a thought I know the Lord wants me to share with you, but I'll just... My minds are going a little bit blank. You get as old as I am, it'll go blank a whole lot. Two things happen to you when you get old. You just remember this, kids. You get to where you can't remember stuff, and I can't think of that second one. It is Ezekiel 18. Let me just start in verse 3. As I lived, now let me back up to verse 1. You need to hear this. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? Well, that don't make sense, does it? I said, what do you mean by that? You're saying something that you don't understand? Verse 3 says, I live, declares the Lord God. You're surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all the souls are mine, the souls of the Father as well as the souls of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, he does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to his debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money to the interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinance so that as to deal faithfully, he's righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who dies, or who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, even eats at the mountain shrines or defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor or needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to idols and commits abominations. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He's committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Don't give me this stuff just because you say, I'm a Christian. That's my name. I've been named through. You can say whatever you want to. How do you act? How do you live? Verse 14. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines. You know what he said here. Jump down to verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. He's talking about dying, going to hell. See this misunderstanding of God and him casting everybody into hell wholesale that don't, just like these people that protested at Elizabeth's funeral today, Elizabeth Edwards' funeral. Everybody's going to hell. That's not what the Bible says. Yeah, I believe in hell, and I believe there's a place of punishment for people. But God's not just throwing everybody in there. I need to jump a few verses. Go to verse 24 with me. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? That's a good question, right? Will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. He'll not only die, he'll lose all his rewards. Are you beginning to feel my burden in him? That's all I care about. I don't want to see people lose all their rewards. I mean, those were good people that invited me. And I know that's why God brought us in there. They were sweet as they could be, just as hospitable as they could be. And they have a zeal for God. But it's not according to knowledge. They don't think they have to do it the way God says. They can make it up and it's okay, but it's not okay. They're going to lose all the rewards. Verse 25, he said, yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. Do you know exactly, that's exactly what New Covenant doctrine teaches today. The instruction of God that he gave us on how to live and how to walk with him and how to do what he said. Well, that's not right. What we say is right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all of his transgressions which he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct. You know where we've come to right now? You might be sons of Isaac, but which son? Are you Esau? Are you Jacob? What do you think about the birthright? You don't care anything about it? You don't care anything about the heritage of your father Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham? Oh, all I want to do is be saved. I just want to live it up and have a good time. If you don't care anything about the birthright, you will not get the blessing. You will die during the tribulation, and you'll lose all your rewards. And that's not me. That's Ezekiel chapter 18. That's Ezekiel chapter 3. Read it for yourself. I'm not saying you're going to die and go to hell. But Yeshua said, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you that were without the law. You that were without the Torah. You didn't care anything about your heritage. You see, you're saved people, just like Paul says over in Romans chapter 9. Paul said, you know, my brethren, they're the ones that are supposed to have these covenants, these promises, all these things that God gave us as heirs. We don't think they're worth nothing. We don't think our birthright is worth anything. He said, okay, then you don't get the blessing. See, the sufferings that we have to suffer now is not even worthy to be compared with the glories that he's getting ready to reveal in the sons of God. And let me tell you something. I believe that that's about to happen. The ones that's going to get in on it are the ones that's willing to let him be the refiner. You know what he tells us over there in Malachi chapter 3, that he was going to be like a refiner of silver? A refiner of silver puts the silver in a crucible and he turns up the heat till he melts the silver. And when he melts the silver, the dross will start coming out. The impurities will start coming out. And he'll skim that off and he'll turn the heat up. More impurities will come out. He'll skim it off and he'll turn the heat up and more impurities will come out. And finally, when he skims the dross off, he'll finally see himself in the silver. There'll be a reflection of himself. And the impurities are gone. God's going to say, you look just like me now. Are you willing to be refined? Darling, let me tell you something. I'm not bringing a message that you know that you're going to like, because there's some suffering involved in the days to come. But there's going to be suffering for those that reject him too. It's just going to end a whole lot better for us than it is them, the ones that choose. See, my burden is I don't want to see anybody lose their rewards. Now, that might sound crazy to most people. The natural way of thinking is I want to have more than everybody else. I mean, that's the natural man thinking. That's the old man thinking like that. But see, I want everybody to receive every reward they can, because why? That brings honor to the one that hung on the cross and died for me. That gives Yeshua an opportunity to say to the devil, just look how many of them loved me and cared about me. All the things he's done for us in our life, is it not worth? I mean, we're going through this anyway. When the sons of God are revealed is when the tribulation takes place. You don't realize how deep this subject is. I'm just scratching the surface. Hope to deal a little bit more with it here in the coming future. But the question's in your... And it's in your court. The ball's in your court tonight. I've laid it out just as honestly as I can. If you want to be used of God, and he's getting ready to use some people powerfully, you've got to be like the clay that yields itself to the potter's hand. You've got to be mature like Jacob and let God make out of you whatever he's chosen to make out of you. Whether it's a common vessel or a vessel for honor, that doesn't matter. If it's God's choice, it still comes with great reward. You've got to be like that shofar. You've got to come to a place where you die to self. You've got to have all those old rough, sinful edges ground down. That's painful. Then you've got to be drilled out where the Holy Spirit can come in and fill you and go back out. It's not important that the Holy Spirit's in you, but that the Holy Spirit's in you and it goes out. Just like the sound of that shofar, because it's the voice of God going out. You know these people that I have such a burden for? I love them because they're my brothers and they're my sisters, and soon, very soon, they're going to need to hear from God. Not from Gary. They're going to need to hear from God. And the same's true with you. There's people that I'll never get to talk to that you'll get to talk to. They need to hear from God. And he's getting ready to speak to those, or through those, who will willingly bow themselves before God and say, Lord, whatever the process is, I hope we're down to polishing. You see, that's a good type and shadow there. See, that shofar is polished to where you can see the light shimmer off of it. What did Yeshua tell his disciples? He said, you're the light of this world. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I'm thinking more and more about this, and you might think I'm crazy for what I think this ministry is headed for. I am sick and tired of hearing everybody tell everybody how God loves them. Do you know there's a whole lot of people out there that needs to see that God loves them? Guess how they do that? Through us. I was watching early this morning, catch the weather report on the news, and there was a guy down in South Carolina. He had retired about 10 years ago. And he organized the kids in the town. Just all kinds of people volunteered. They go around and help old people. You know, they couldn't rake their yards, rake their leaves up. Just do little things. He was showing people that God loved them. He wasn't just talking about it. He was doing something about it. Man, he had all kinds of help. I was thinking the other night how that those people down at this church, that they have this great zeal for God. And I mean, and this is a nice place too. Bunch of them. Big, nice buildings. And they work together. Man, if you can watch them, it'll make you jealous how they'd work together. Now, Turn to Isaiah 41, and I'll hush. Isaiah chapter 41. This has been bothering me for weeks because it was in the Haftorah portion several weeks ago. Isaiah 41, starting in verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. And let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward and then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with the sword, and the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he has not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations? From the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The sound of that shofar, do you know what it's supposed to do? Just like it did in Exodus chapter 19. It's supposed to make them fear God. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter. He who smooths the metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the sorter, it is good. And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. Do you know what God is saying? Those who are in idolatry know how to work together. I'm going to say this. If we're not careful, the testing that we're going to go through and the testing that we've already been through, this refining process that God has been putting us through, will cause us to quit trusting one another and encouraging one another. Ever since this big test come back in August with some folks leaving, it's been like we're afraid of each other. And yet there's more and more people out there all over the world listening in and wanting to hear. There's something wrong. God is praising these idol makers. He said, look, they encourage one another. You know, one of them's got a part to do, and he encourages the next one, and then the other one, man, you've done a fine job. When are we going to start doing that? Because look at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you're my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You do realize that the Torah portion this week about Isaac and his family was constant contention. Did you know that God was training Jacob and Esau? There was contention in their life. There was strife in their life. All kinds of things going on in their life. They were witnessing these things, and God, the Holy Spirit, was teaching them. I'm going to tell you something. You don't learn something from books. You get some knowledge about some things, but you learn stuff by the lessons that the Holy Spirit takes you through in life. That's where you really learn them. Verse 12, he says, you will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them and the wind will carry them away. And the storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Why am I saying that? See, we're down to a choice on whether we're going to get in on this thing or not. Because, see, we know that there's going to be some refining. Before you can be used of God, there's going to be some refining. First step in refining is get the place to where you believe the promises of God here and that everything's going to be all right and quit whining. Quit bitching. Just start believing God and start trusting God. Do whatever God's called you to do. Do it wholeheartedly, just like Jacob did. Be mature and watch God work a miracle in your life. Would you pray with us? Our Heavenly Father and God, again today, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy. We thank you for Yeshua. Father, I can't even begin to understand your love and how that you could put up with us for so long and put up with our misunderstanding and our silliness. And Father, all of our brothers and sisters out there that, you know, their eyes have not even been opened a little like you have ours. And Father, I realize that they're righteous, they love you, they have a zeal for you, they just don't have it according to knowledge. They don't really understand. And Father, I know that they're not going to understand until you take the blinders off their eyes. I know, Father, you want a remnant to be the example, and that you're going to do mighty things to these people in the last days. I pray, Father, that we'd be that kind of people, that we'd be willing to die to ourselves and put ourselves in your hand, that you might shape us in any form or fashion that you choose, and that we could so trust you that the grinding process would not hinder us one bit. But just completely taking things out of us, like drilling a hole in a shofar, that you might speak through us the voice of the Lord, that we'd be willing to do it. Father, polish us and make us shine and our light shine before men, that they could see our real good deeds and they glorify you. Not that we want the glory for ourselves, but Father, we bring honor and glory to your precious name for what you've done. And Father, this we ask in the name of Yeshua, and for his sake, bless us and use us. We'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.